The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thank you, Ariel. Thankful to the worship band today. That was really wonderful. It's good to have Adam back. Yeah. We've been thinking sort of about our kind of annual review of who we are, called it Redeemer 201. Just something in between the summer series of expositional sermons and psalms preceding what happens in 2 weeks. We go to another book of the Bible, last book of the Bible. But right now, just to review, we've explained our message in believers' baptism. We've reviewed why the Bible is our authority. We've examined why we're a church of generous giving. And then next week, we're going to see the how and why of worship. But this morning, gospel culture. Today, what makes a church that has a culture shaped by the cross of Jesus, shaped by the gospel? What is the culture of any nation anyway, or a people group or an organization or a family? Well, I mean, it's all those values and beliefs and customs and traditions to sort of bind people and distinguish it. Of course, it always includes things like their food and their dress and songs. It's what you celebrate and how. It's all that stuff. Everyone's in a culture. We know that. Most people are in several cultures all at the same time. Is there a symbol that best expresses the culture of your church, our church? That'd be great if there was, and maybe there is. Adam saw a bumper sticker a couple weeks back on the back of, since it's North Carolina, it was the back of a pickup truck. It was a bumper sticker that had the American flag. With little letters, it had the name of the church, a Baptist church on Highway 401, north of us. And it said simply, proud to be American. A church, proud to be American. My guess is that that's what they thought maybe would be the most important representation of their church. The body of Christ was an American flag. That probably said something about the culture that you're going to find there. I don't know. I got a sub sandwich at a local shop recently. Teenage boy, a nice looking kid, ringing me up. He had a cross on his necklace right there, and I just decided, why not? I'm going to ask him. Hey man, I said, what does that mean to you? And he got a little bit surprised, hesitated, then smiled and said, everything. Went down doing the cash register, then he looked up at me and said, what does it mean to you? And I smiled and said, everything too. That's a pretty easy symbol for a culture is to wear a cross. I think that's perfectly fine. I really do. Whether it's earrings or a necklace or a tattoo, whatever, I think that's great, honestly. Does that symbol change our culture? Does it change the churches? Is it just something, just some object? I mean, what is it that would at best identify? Is it an American flag or is it the cross? If it's the cross that shapes our culture, how does it do that? That's the question I'm asking this morning. We're in an odd position as a church. All Christians always are. We want a person without saving faith in Christ to walk in here and feel very welcome that they came. We want that. And we work hard at that. That makes sense. But we also want them to feel very uncomfortable at the same time. So that they might say, wow, I really don't belong here. This is not my culture. This is a foreign culture to me. If they don't know Christ, I mean, think about it. We every Sunday we sing song after song about this person that died 2,000 years ago. We pray to somebody that we can't see every Sunday over and over again. You know, we make confession right in front of each other. We actually say among ourselves without a hesitation, we are sinful people. We've messed up. We say it and then confess. And then we work hard for our money and then we give it away. What in the world is going on? The cross has somehow shaped us and it's shaped a new culture. And I want you to think about that today. So is the cross a good culture, a symbol for our culture, for a gospel-centered church? Well, we think so. I think so. Let's think about it. Does the cross of Jesus represent our culture, the way we live, our priorities, and our values? Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. How does that affect our culture? Five characteristics. There's probably 20. I'm just going to give you five this morning. Five characteristics of a gospel-centered culture. Ready to go? Got a pen? Number one, all are welcome. If the cross has affected our culture, then we live out a culture where all are welcome. Now, why have you not invited me, to your family reunion? Why don't I have a bedroom at your house? And why am I not in your will? Well, I know the answer, but it still hurts my feelings. The whole concept of family is that it accepts a very few and excludes almost everyone else. The church is the family of God. We're his body. Collectively, we're his bride. He's our father. So the gospel affects our culture of who is included in the family. Thus, remember this, that Jesus welcomed everyone. In the life of Jesus, shepherds, demon-possessed, lepers, lame, blind, promiscuous women, bleeding women, Samaritan women, dishonest tax collectors, rich men who repent and rich men who did not repent, Roman soldiers, prideful Pharisees, thieves on crosses, and cowardly disciples. Jesus welcomed all of these to be a part of his kingdom. The criticism of Jesus in his time was that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You remember that. He ate with the people that were unwelcome in their own culture. In Colossians 3, Paul said that the people in union with Christ, lives hidden in Christ, constitute a new humanity that does not recognize the old categories. And here's Paul's list: Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Barbarian and Scythian, that's just, it's hard to come up with what that would be analogous to in our society, but it is the most uncultured, uncivilized people groups in the Roman Empire. You could barely understand what they were saying. All welcome in Christ. All came to Christ. So the gospel is a call to everyone. It forms a single people out of every kind of people. He says that Christ, Paul said Christ is in all these and they are in Christ. And that means also then that heaven welcomes everyone. Heaven welcomes everyone. Here's Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The culture of a gospel church is open to great diversity. It excludes no one. And the evidence is that heaven, the dwelling place of God, is composed of every kind of person. And you and I are going to see that one day. It's going to be great. There's a great family reunion to come. Everyone receives the same inheritance, and it's about as diverse as it can be. I have one more thing to say about this business of all are welcome in a godly culture. You are everyone. You're everyone. Revelation 22:17 says, "Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely come. The invitation to come to Christ is for everyone, and you are everyone. So we cannot discriminate against anyone. You guys, is Jesus a friend of anyone? If he is, he's a friend of sinners. And that's the only candidate that he has. He can only be a friend of sinners. There's nobody else left. The eligibility for acceptance into Christ's kingdom is to first be lost and then be thirsty. Jesus is the water of life, an internal and eternal wellspring of life, and Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So the cross makes a culture in which those who have been welcomed by Jesus welcome all to Jesus. Believers in a gospel culture look inside themselves, and I'm asking for you to do this today, to look inside yourselves now and outside and see, is there any barrier or hindrance that we accidentally put up that keeps people from coming to Christ? We may be invisible to us, but we should ask that question. Am I doing anything? Is my church doing anything that actually hinders people from coming to Christ? Secondly, in a gospel culture, honesty is expected. For one thing, because everyone stands level at the cross. Look at this. At the cross of Jesus, just outside of Jerusalem, there are robbers and Roman soldiers. There are high religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, elders. There's a man from Africa who carried Jesus' cross. There's a rich man named Joseph. There are women. There's Jesus' mother. The disciple John is there. And what's true of all of them here at the cross? What do they all have in common? Collectively, they're responsible for the death of Jesus. That's why he came. I'm responsible for the death of Jesus. He came to die to pay my sin debt. And that's true of all of you. So at the cross, everybody's just standing there, no one higher than another, no one lower than another. He came to pay the debt of these sins. I mean, without sinners, you don't even need a Savior, but he came. In a church with a gospel culture, you stop looking at how different we are and start acting upon what we all have in common. We're really no different from each other. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And so our famous Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, is just true for all of us. And so now we're free to be honest with each other. To make a statement that's both very obvious and a little uncomfortable, we're all naked underneath our clothing. We have no worth greater than anyone else. We have no virtue outside of God. I have no intrinsic righteousness. If the image of all of us naked underneath our clothing is uncomfortable, then we also say that in Christ we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In the church, everyone has borrowed clothing. We're dressed the same. So what's the point, you guys, of acting as if we're not broken? What's the point? What's the point of acting as if we don't have weaknesses and failures? I mean, why is there the cross of Jesus if everyone is just okay? Which then means this: truth is freedom. And by the way, hypocrisy is lying. A gospel culture allows us to freely admit our sins and failures. We can confess to one another as Paul commanded. Listen, you guys, we can say either, I'm as bad as you think I am, or I'm worse than you think I am. You can say to your community group, I'm as bad as you think I am, or I'm worse than you think. Are you willing to say that? Because you can say it. For me, I'm not as bad as you think I am. I'm worse than you think I am. I guarantee that. That's a fact. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." If every believer has come to the light of Jesus Christ, then the light exposed you for what you are. So let's just accept that fact. And if we've all been lighted up and we are who we really are, then we can, with 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Of course I have fellowship with you. We're all just exposed as sinners. So it's okay. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He just said that. It's like in every social context where someone was confessing their sin, Paul would let them finish and then they would say like, "Yeah, that may be true, but I'm the chief of sinners." That means judgment is excluded. The cross makes a culture in which everyone recognizes they're sinners, weak, often failing, even often hypocritical. So confess faults honestly. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. The church is a room full of people who will all say of themselves, "As far as I know, with all the evidence that I have, as far as I know, I'm the worst sinner in this church. So I have no judgment on you." How can I judge someone when I have done the same? How can I judge someone when Christ has forgiven their sins, all of them, past, present, and future? Speaking of forgiveness in a gospel culture, number three, forgiveness is default. That's the default setting in church. You're forgiven. Now, when I counsel young engaged couples to be married, I always have the same sort of questions. They're sitting on my couch, these innocent, young, naive people about to get married. And I say, "Are you guys going to forgive each other when you wrong each other?" And they happily smile and say, "Yes, of course we will." I ask, "Have you already had some experience, even as an engaged couple, forgiving one another?" And they laugh and giggle and say, "Yeah, we've had to forgive each other." And I'm thinking, you have no idea what's coming, right? And I say to them, you may say in your vows, "I will stay with you for better or for worse." And I say, "What do you think worse is?" Then I say, "Imagine I give you each a piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to write down the one thing you know you're not going to forgive them for." And they're not smiling anymore. They look seriously. They don't write anything, of course, and I said, "We all know what we're thinking, don't we? You see how we have accidentally said there are some things I will not forgive you." They're not even married, and they're saying to themselves, "Well, there's one thing I'm not going to forgive you for." I understand how hard that is. I really do. After David had dishonored Bathsheba by committing adultery with her and after having her husband Uriah killed, he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." All sin is against God. This helps us think about how we're going to forgive what seems unforgivable. That all sin is against God. And David admitted it. Sin is anything that falls short of God's glory, not anything that falls short of your standard. That's not what sin is. All sin is ultimately against God. He's the standard of righteousness. He's the judge. Notice how if you begin to think of any sin and all sins against you, if you think about any and all sins against you as really against God, if you begin to think this way, as disobedience to him, as the sin against you really hurting him, you can begin to think differently about people's failures against you. You can imagine how God feels about how you were mistreated. We're all so busy thinking about how hurt we are that someone's mistreated us or failed us or sinned against us. Had you thought about what God thinks about that? That you were mistreated and sinned against? What does he think about it? And if you can imagine asking God, "Lord, can you forgive them for what they did to me?" And if you can know that God would say, yes, I can forgive them. How can you hesitate to forgive what God has forgiven? There's one motivation here, another motivation for forgiving by default. Everyone owes an unpayable debt. Everyone does. Who am I? What am I? I'm a $10 billion debtor. That's what I am. In Matthew 18, Jesus spoke to his disciples about forgiving your brother. Peter, of course, is curious and says, Jesus, should we forgive our brother up to 7 times? Jesus famously says, oh, yes, 7 times 70. In other words, all times multiplied by all times. Do the math. Then he gives a parable. There was a king that had a chief servant who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now that is equal to, in American dollars, about $10 billion. This parable of Jesus goes haywire almost immediately because the sum that the chief servant owes is ridiculous. It's absurd. Matter of fact, not only could you never borrow that much money, you couldn't owe it, you couldn't pay it, you couldn't lend it, nothing. It's just ridiculous. And it startles the listeners like, well, that's an unbelievable amount. Obviously, no one can pay that back. But the king says, payday, it's time for you to pay your debt. The chief servant goes to him, runs to him, falls on his knees and begs for mercy. Because the king has said, if you don't pay up, I'm gonna sell you and your family and your property till you pay up. The chief servant on his knees begs for mercy and says, please be patient with me. And he even says something kind of dumb, I will pay you back eventually, which is not possible. Here's the other really crazy thing in the parable. Then Jesus says the king forgave him and freed him from the debt. It's ridiculous. Then Jesus continues the parable, and the chief servant finds one of his lower servants and says, hey, you borrowed money from me about the equivalency of $1,000. You got to pay up. The lower servant falls on his knees, begs for mercy, says, be patient, and I'll pay it. But the chief servant says, no, I'm throwing you in prison, you and all your family. Later, the king finds out about it and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debts, and now you are in the worst of troubles for having not forgiven your brother for a smaller debt. Jesus says it'll be the same for any of you who do not forgive your brother's debts from your heart. If you will stop and think about not somebody else's sin, but your own, cleared, forgiven by Christ, how would forgiveness not be the default thing in a church of Christian culture? One thing more, forgiveness is a supreme imitation of Christ. When someone has sinned against you, you have been handed an opportunity to imitate Christ. You should rejoice in that, believe it or not. How can we be a church of a cross culture without forgiving one another? How can we have a cross in our homes or a cross in our jewelry or a tattoo and not forgive? Apostle Paul said, forgive one another even as Christ forgave you. Quick snake story that I've told on numerous occasions here. I used to be a biology teacher. I was the biology teacher at my school. And that means if a reptile like a snake appears on the campus, the principal is going to call the biology teacher to get rid of it. Now, I'd already seen this snake before. It's a very, very long black rat snake on the campus, and I caught a boy throwing a 2x4 at him, and I told him to stop, reminding him, yes, that's right, a black rat snake has a role to play in the environment. It's not poisonous. Leave it alone. But then it reappeared in the courtyard of the school. The principal calls me. I run out there. It's underneath a bench right there, and I try to grab it. I wanted to get it right behind the head, but I got it about 6 inches behind the head. Grabbed it, it bit me. What do you think I did? Not what you would do. I released it into the woods with blood coming down out of my hand. I saved the snake twice, and it still bit me. On the cross, Jesus is trying to save stupid mortal sinners, and they crucify him. And he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's no situation that will come to you in life that is a greater imitation of Christ than when someone grievously sins against you and you forgive them. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. What a great opportunity. Hard, I know. The cross changes our culture. Number four, others go first. Because Jesus put sinners first. Philippians 2, 4 through 8, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know you're falling in love when you see yourself sacrificing your energy and time and interest for your loved one. We don't have to pay attention to anybody who says, I'm so in love with Susie, when in fact, you just think Susie's really, really cute. But I think you might be in love with Susie when you start sacrificing what you have for them. You put her or him first. How many of you mothers have sat through just one more boring baseball game for the interest of your son? Good for you. Seriously, God bless you. How many of you fathers have sat through one more excruciating dance recital for the interests of your daughter? Good job. That's what it means. You put them first. You know you're growing the mind of Christ when your prayers for church members far outdistance prayers for yourself. You know you're growing the mind of Christ when, after rejoicing at the growth of fellow believers, which we're so happy about, you also begin to wonder, but what about the lost out there? What about them? We have to think about those others too, not just ourselves. That's when the gospel culture has really permeated your life. Are you guys competitive? Now, some of you will say, yes, I'm really, really competitive. I'm competitive about everything. And then others will say, I'm not competitive at all. I don't care about winning. For those of you who are competitive, I've got a contest that's actually worth it. For those of you who are not competitive, you need to get into this game. You ready? Win the contest of others first. Listen to Romans 12:10. Listen well to this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Win this game. At all costs, win first prize in, aha, I outdid you in showing you honor. After all, Jesus said that he came to serve, not be served. What would happen to our church? What would happen to our church if every Sunday you walked out of their car through the parking lot and you just kept saying to yourself, before you got to those doors, I am second, 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 I am second. And then when you walk through those doors, how would you behave differently if everybody in this room was more important than you? And then what if it spilled out into lunchtime and home with those children and those spouses? And it goes on and on through the workplace and everywhere you go. I'm always thinking others first. I'm going to win that contest. How can we cease talking about ourselves and brag about others more? How can we allow others to tell their stories first before we tell our stories? How can we give credit to others as fast as possible? How can I be known? How can you be known as the church's, Redeemer Church's Barnabas, the son of encouragement? There's the Barnabas in our church. There's the Barnabas of our church. She's walking right there. There he is right there. All they ever do is encourage other people. They never seem to think about themselves. That's the Barnabas of our church right there. How can you do that? The culture is to be like this. I am always last. I'm always last. Jesus came to serve. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I can still remember a license plate, a North Carolina license plate I saw 20 or 25 years ago. I can't get it out of my mind. It's brilliant. I wish it was my license plate. Ready for it? This is what it was. U, the letter U, the letter B, the number 4, the word me. You before me. You before me. I could never have that license plate because the way I drive, it would expose me to being what I am, the world's biggest hypocrite. Parents, wouldn't you like to have that tattooed on all your children so they would stop arguing? Why are you arguing? You've got a tattoo that says you before me, son. When you understand the greatness of Jesus, you will say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm almost willing to pay for a tattoo on every Redeemer person on their arm that says, you before me. I wish I could know that would affect my life. I said, I'm almost willing to pay for that. In a gospel-centered culture, you see the worth that God gives every human made in his image, and you will say, this one must increase, I must decrease. Lastly, number 5, in a gospel culture, the church rejoices in everything. Families celebrate. That's what they do. The gospel unites all believers into one family. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. So conversions and baptisms and answers to prayer and births, graduations, engagements, marriages, anniversaries, we rejoice. We celebrate. Isn't it funny how, you know, a toddler, you tell everybody on Facebook and you start laughing and clapping and you film it when he first takes his first steps. He's hanging onto the couch and then he takes his first steps. And everybody just goes so crazy about, oh, the little one's taking the first step. Now, if you saw me walk like a toddler, you would say, oh, Pastor Don is drunk. Or possibly he's had a stroke. And I don't get any credit for walking, but you know, you get a little toddler taking the first steps and everybody goes crazy. Of course, and then you spend the next X number of years chasing them down because they're running away from you. If I said, guess what, everybody, I can say my ABCs, you would say, well, bless his heart, he's lost his mind. Who cares? But when little ones can count to 10 and say their ABCs, we're really glad for that. One of the many ways that I disappoint myself so bad is that I don't learn to, but I'm trying to rejoice at anybody, any believer, any of my fellow church members moving from A to B instead of that they didn't move from A to C, Z. Why am I so disappointed in your growth when you don't go from A to Z? What's wrong with me? I need to rejoice, and I will rejoice that you went from A to B, and then you can go to C after that. But I need to be happy that I'm watching, and I am watching growth in this church. Forget about Z for a while. Let's all go to B, and then we'll go to C. Some people get really, really good in churches about pulling up weeds. We have to spot the weeds in a church. We've got to pull them up. But don't forget, like I sometimes do, we're here for the flowers and the fruit. And while I am pulling up weeds, I need to rejoice that somebody is growing, and I can be so happy about that. Here's another thing about rejoicing in the Christian culture. This is another part. We have to admit this, that trials strengthen. That's what they do. And churches have trials. The people have trials. Rejoicing in trials, our own, our church members, takes enormous amount of maturity. It's not easy. It doesn't come quickly or easily. It takes time to produce thick skin and strong bones and bigger muscle. Yet the culture of the cross gives new perspectives to suffering. And that's just a part of what it means to be with this culture. And it just boggles the minds of unbelievers that we would live this way. Rejoicing and suffering is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian who knows that he or she is, among the many things, a farmer. You're a farmer. You have to toil and labor, and you have to wait, and circumstances like not enough rain and things like that affect it. You've got to be patient. The Bible also says you're a soldier. You're a soldier. I don't want to be a soldier. I've never wanted to be a soldier. Some of you are soldiers. I don't want that. I don't want to have to be vigilant all the time. I don't have to march. I don't want to have sleepless nights and all that goes that kind of thing. But I don't really don't want to shoot a gun at somebody. But that's soldiering. And that's a part of how we get stronger, and it's not a very easy thing. Paul said that the trying of your faith works perseverance. Peter said, in all this you greatly rejoice. Peter said, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, the genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, you know, we're really in it for the long haul. The Christian life is not three periods, it's four quarters and double overtime. We wait for Christ to be revealed. Here's Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, oh Paul, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's one more reason to rejoice in everything. Pardon me. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Revelation 22, 4 through 5. His servants will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. Church, the best is yet to come. In a gospel culture, you remember that and reflect on that and hope on that. We know the end of the contest. Jesus wins, and so do you. Father, you know how difficult it is for all of us to live out what we know is the truth of the Word of God. We ask that you grant us the grace to grow in this thinking, to continue to grow the gospel culture in this church, and so that it spreads out really everywhere we go. Be merciful to us and help us with this. We pray, Lord, for people that are in our lives who don't know you would see how the cross changes everything. We ask for this grace, and we pray that you would bless us and nourish us as we celebrate your supper in these next moments. So we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.